Ready for the word today? All right. Got to take you to a place you may have not been here in a while. It is First Chronicles, so I'll give you a little time to get there, all right? We're going OT today, Old Testament. First Chronicles for a message that I believe is timeless. So if you're on your way to First Chronicles chapter 13, the message today is about failure. Anybody ever experienced any of that? Yeah, failure in life. And so today, it is not about drowning in the sorrow of our failure. It is about how do you move on from failure. If you noticed in this series on Mountain Move, I start with a mountain, this thing that exalts itself and makes itself big and presents itself in the way of what God is doing in your life. But I don't ever spend much time on the mountain. You ever notice that? I try to get our attention actually off of the mountain and back on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through Him that we move mountains. So don't be surprised today if failure starts as the theme, but we move very quickly into how to move on and what Jesus Christ has to say about that. So I want to talk about for a minute the life of King David. How many of you are familiar with King David? He's pretty familiar. And he's one of my absolute favorites. Next to Jesus in the Bible, he is like my favorite. And there is so much I think you can learn from the life of this great king of Israel. And so David, he's known as a couple things. He's known as a man after God's own heart. There you go, you know that. He is known as this incredible worshiper. If you want to know what worship looks like, then just strip down to your underwear and dance like David. That's how you do it. All right? So he is known as a worshiper who doesn't really care who's watching when he's worshiping. And he is known as a warrior. He is one of the great, mighty kings. And he had an impeccable record as a warrior, because it said of him, he would inquire of God. Before he ever went up into battle, before he went up to fight, he would always inquire of God and say, God, what is next? Now, that's how we know him. That's how we think of King David. But I need to bring up some things, and I don't feel bad about bringing them up, because Scripture brings them up. You ever notice that the Scripture doesn't hide our faults, the faults and the failures of the characters that are in Scripture? It doesn't just paint rosy pictures of them. It tells us the absolute truth about them all. So let's look at a man for a minute who had some failures too in the life of King David. He has an affair with Bathsheba. They have a child that dies. Before that, he tries to cover up this sin by murdering Bathsheba's husband. Did you get that? That's murder. Around here, you would get one chance with adultery as a Christian, and we would pretty much throw you out of the church, right? We'd pretty much just wipe our hands of you and say, you'd be toxic. But murder, that's a game changer. And so David is not only an adulteress, but he's a murderer. And it costs people their lives. And then we're going to look at a place today where, again, the actions of David, an incredible failure in his life, takes someone's life. And then if you look toward the end of David's life, the kingdom is being built. It's becoming powerful, and there's a lot of people there. And it seems that out of pride, he says, I'm going to take a census and just see how big this kingdom really is. And folks are like, no, that's not a good idea. And he's like, no, we're going to take a census. And out of that pride, then many in the house of Israel begin to die because of this disobedience. And so here is a man who we talked about before. We all know him as David, the man after God's own heart. We know him as the mighty warrior. We know him as the mighty worshiper. But this man has failure in his life as well. And the reason that I want to tell you that is because I don't think Scripture hides it. It wants you to know that failure is not final in your life. Do you get that? The Scripture wants you to know that you don't have to be consumed by and known just by your failures. Here's a man with, I bet he has more failures than you. And yet he is known as a man after God's own heart. It is not too late for you. It is not at a place where you cannot, at the end of the day, be known as a woman after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And so here's some general lessons, and then we're going to move into some specifics. I've already told you the first one, that failure is not final. out of this relationship with Bathsheba, he actually has a son later named Solomon, who goes on to be the wisest king that Israel ever had. And so out of this moral failure comes this incredible, great king named Solomon. Out of this census, David repents and he buys a field. The man wants to give him the field, and he says, nah, I cannot present a sacrifice that costs me nothing. And so I've got to pay for this field. And so he pays for this field, and he presents an offering there for the sin that he commits. Later on, we find out that when Solomon builds the temple, guess where the temple is built? Right on that same piece of ground. And so right on the ashes of forgiveness and sacrifice and failure, God builds the temple of God right on that very spot. And he's going to do something like that today in the scripture that we read. The next thing, failure can be grounds for greatness. That's what I wanted to show you. That out of those things, you get a great king, Solomon. You get the temple of God. And so even in the midst of our failures, God can take those things and he works them for good, right? That's New Testament. God takes those things and he works them for good. Failure can improve our judgment. Anybody know who Will Rogers is? He's an old person. Unfortunately. Yeah, don't do it. Don't do it. Yeah, I could see just initially from the hands that go up and from the dull stares of the young people, they're like, who? He said this, good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. Now, the people who just raised their hand, they also get that. Because they're old enough to know. Let me read that to you again. Good judgment comes from experience, and a lot of that comes from bad judgment. And so as we fail, if we keep moving, we begin to learn better judgment through the mistakes that we make. I think it's kind of interesting. I'll actually pray this prayer on occasion. I'm like, Lord, there are things that I don't know, and I don't even know I don't know them. And those are the ones that can get you in trouble. You ever notice that? It's usually not the things that you know you don't know, because you can pursue and you can find answers for that. It's the things that you don't know, and you don't even know you don't know them. You know, parents, think about your teenage children. They know everything, right? Right? On occasion, the only problem is there are things they don't know. They don't even know they don't know them. Teenagers, I just offended you, didn't I? Well, guess what? 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds, there are still things that we don't know that we don't know until they happen. And then we go, whoa, never even saw that coming. Didn't even know that I could make a mistake in that area. But we can learn from it and we can move on, and that becomes good judgment and it becomes experience. And you can't buy experience. You have to walk through and earn experience. And then failure can mature us. For folks who have walked through failure, they're actually some of the most beautiful people you'll ever find, because something has softened them through the failures of life. They're a little more human, it seems, than some. When they go through it in the right way, they're less proud, more humble in life, more teachable. Can I get an amen from anybody? A little more patient with people and with situations, and certainly more compassionate. And so failure matures us as well, sometimes like nothing else does. And so failure is not something where we get stuck. It is something that happens along the way, and then we progress out of it through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you how to do that. So we're going to get into some specifics. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And I want to mostly tell this story because there's a lot of detail in here that we could get kind of bogged down on. So it's 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And this story takes place over two chapters. But here is the scene. David is king, and he's fairly newly king. And so he is setting up his kingdom, his capital in Jerusalem. And he begins to think back to this Ark of the Covenant. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. But he's thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. And Israel hasn't really had anything to do with this Ark for about 20 years. They were disobedient and they lost the Ark in a battle. And the Philistines took it. And so for 20 years, it's sort of been sitting because they gave it back. That's hilarious. So let me tell you what the Ark is and tell you why the Philistines gave it back. The Ark is a chest. It is about 4 foot this way by 2.5 feet this way, and it kept inside of it the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Later on, they put a jar of manna in it, and they put Aaron's rod, that's Moses' brother, his rod that budded. It was an important moment in their life. They put that in there as well. So it's a chest, 2.5 by 4 foot. It's plated in gold. That's no light chest. We got to get some of the fellows around here to carry that thing. It's heavy, okay? It's plated in gold. It has these cherubim. It's these wings, which is kind of interesting with Tiffany's vision that she had. It has these wings that stretch out over this ark on either side. And the space in between is called the mercy seat. Other places had similar things. Other religions had similar arks. But that seat was not empty. It would have a gold image or a stone image of a god that they serve right in the middle. Israel was instructed by God to put nothing in the middle because he said, I am your God, and I'm going to meet with you over this empty seat called the mercy seat. And so the power of God would literally come down over this mercy seat, this ark of the covenant, and it stayed in a protected place because not just anyone could be in his presence. Unless it was being moved. And so the presence of God, you remember in reading in the Old Testament that Shekinah light, it was a fire by day. The way they knew where to go is this fire would fall down upon this mercy seat. And when it moved, they moved with it. They would pick up the ark and they would follow the ark, so it became like a compass for them. In the day, it became this cloud by day, and they would follow it. When it would move, they would move. And then when it stopped and it settled over the ark, this is a powerful thing, is it not? This is a powerful, powerful thing because it is where the presence of God comes to dwell with his people. So the Philistines, they take it in battle, and they take it back to one of their gods, Dagon. I love this story. So they put the ark at the foot of their god because they're thinking, this is going to be a demonstration of how we defeated the Israelites. So they go home, they go to sleep, they wake up the next morning. Dagon is face down. In front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, oh my, that's bad. Pick him up in a hurry. That makes us look bad. So they pick him up and they set the god back up straight. And they go away, and the next morning they come, and it's happened again. But this time, his head's cut off. His hands are cut off. The only thing that's left is his torso. And where is it? At the foot of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they look at themselves and they're like, how quickly can we get this thing back? So they load it up on a cart and they take it back to Israel and they say, here's your ark. We don't want anything to do with it. Oh, by the way, some bright soul from the Philistines said, I wonder what's in the ark. And so they lifted it up. Guess what happened? They were instantly struck dead. This is the presence and the power of God. You don't play with this. And David says, I want this thing back. It has not been with us for 20 plus years. And so he begins to make preparation. It says in verse 3, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. 20 plus years. And so he gathers up about 30,000 people. They head to this place in Judah where this ark is, and they come with a brand new cart. That sounds like a good idea, right? Because you don't want an old ark, I mean an old cart. That gets hard to say, doesn't it? A cart to pull the ark. You don't want just any old cart. And so he gets a new cart. That sounds like a good idea. This cart hasn't had any dung on it, no manure. It hasn't had any corpses. It hasn't had even any dirt to defile the ark. This sounds like a good idea. So they got a brand new cart with some really good oxen. And they take two men from the house that it's been staying at, and they begin to move the ark. It says they carried the ark of God on the new cart. I'm in verse 7, from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all of Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with even songs and with lyres and harps and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. Can you see that? They have the top 50 greatest contemporary worship songs playing. And they got the hands raised, and they are dancing, and they are having themselves a good old time. It's one of those things, if you got an instrument, play it. And we are having ourselves a good old time. We are bringing the ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs. Verse 9. And then when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the ark nearly upset it. Here's what happens. They're driving along. Oxen do something and they stumble. The cart begins to tilt. Uzzah thinks, I've got to save this ark. It's going to fall, potentially fall into the mud, the dirt, and get dirty. So he reaches out to grab the ark to steady it. And in verse 10, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before the Lord. Can you hear the record screech? Can you hear the music stop? Can you see the dancing come to a very quick close? 30,000 people is a lot of folks. It would take time, but I guarantee you the word moves down the line. Whatever you're doing, stop it and wait. And it says in verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. I would be afraid. And it said that he was also angry at the Lord for this outburst. And so David instructs the people. He said, take this ark and move it as quickly as we can to somebody's house and just park it there until we can figure out what to do. Can you imagine the folks who are in charge of moving it? One's dead. If I was that other guy, I'd say, dude, I'm done. Y'all move that thing if you want to. It can sit right here in the middle of the road for all I care. I'm not touching it. But somehow they get this thing over to a place called Obed-Edom. Now here's the thing. It gets to Obed-Edom and it sits there for 3 months while David can figure out, how do you move this thing? He's like, go get the priest, get the Levites, get the scrolls, open them up. We got to figure out how to move this thing. Apparently, we have messed up. So you guys begin to search the scripture and find out. So for 3 months, they begin to search scripture. All the while, this ark is sitting at Obed-Edom's house, and it says that his family and his property and all the things that he has begins to be blessed beyond measure. Is that amazing? The presence of God rests at a humble man's house, and everything around him begins to be blessed. And so it becomes more motivation for David. He's like, man, this thing is powerful. It is both the power to kill those who are in disobedience and wreak havoc on those who are not a house of the house of Israel. But if we can just get this thing right, if we can just figure out how to manage this power, if we can figure out how to get it back and do what God says, there's incredible blessing. Do you see that? Is anybody picking up on what's going here? The scriptures are always this. They give us a story of what is happening in the natural in order that we can understand what is happening in the spiritual. Are you with me? It is always that way. In fact, that's the case with your life. What is happening naturally in your life is a result of what is happening spiritually in your life. And so that's why these stories are in Scripture and they teach us things in the spiritual realm. And so David learns that he has to carry the ark on poles. You can't touch it. They just learned that. Don't touch it. So you put poles in it, and only the Levites, the priest, only they can carry it, and you carry the pole on your shoulder. And so it can only be moved that way. And there is nothing but bad that happens when you try to do it any other way. So he gathers the poles, and he gathers the Levites, and they go back to Obed-Edom. And they grab this thing through the poles. They put it on their shoulders. And they begin to march. And look over. It says in chapter 15, verse 25. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with what? With joy. How is it that they can go from a moment of absolute failure to a moment of absolute joy? It's because they've consulted the Word of God. Now they know how to do it. Now they have confidence. And now they can move this thing with joy. And so somebody pops back in the CD of the top 50 worship songs. And they're dancing again. But this time they're dancing with confidence because they know how to do it. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, how in the world do I begin to pick out the points And so I've picked out a few that I think are important to us, and I'm going to have them up here on the screen for us. What are we to learn from this story? First thing is this. David made a decision under the influence of the world, not the word. Do you see that? That ever happened to any of us? David made a decision based on the influence of the world, not on the word. The Philistines moved it with a cart. David's probably thinking, I can move it with a cart. If they moved it with a cart, so can I. The world can get away with some things that sometimes believers can't. You ever notice that? Does that ever make you mad? Go on, put your hands on your hips. Do like that. And like, how in the world can they get away with it? These Philistines, they're touching this thing and they're moving it. Not everybody's dying. It's just kind of here and there. But here's the thing. I've got a son and he'll tell me, but dad, so-and-so's not doing something. They're doing it or they're whatever. And I'm like, I don't care. Not my son. You know? He's like, but so-and-so. I'm like, I don't care. He doesn't even ask me that anymore because he knows he's my only son. I don't have another. I don't care what they're doing. I care what you're doing. Same way with God. God would look at David and he said, David, I don't care how the Philistines moved it. They're not mine. They can move it the best way they can figure out, but you're mine, and I expect you to move it the way I tell you to move it. And so he was influenced by the world. I thought that new cart was a good idea. I really did. I thought it was a good idea. In the mind of the world, that sounds like a really good idea. Don't carry it with a dirty cart. Carry it with a new cart. The world says that makes sense. God says, I never told you to carry it with a cart. And then he made decisions out of convenience, not out of conviction. I did a little studying, and from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, it's uphill all the way with a cart laden with gold that's very heavy. It's like the way that my parents used to go to school. It's uphill both ways in the snow, right? And so the thing is, how do you get this cart that is down here up here? It's heavy. Let's just put it on a cart. That's easy, right? Let the ox move the cart. And so it's about convenience. And so you can see that even if they may have known, they may have not known. Scripture doesn't tell us if they knew how they were supposed to move this thing. But clearly their standards had begun to lessen. And they started to think to themselves, there's easier ways to do this. There's more convenient ways to do this. There's faster ways to do this. You ever had a situation in your life and you made the decision based on that? A faster way? You knew it possibly wasn't God's way, but it was faster, right? And God might not move as fast as he needs to move. And so out of convenience, let's just go on and do this thing in a hurry so we can get it done. Or we're not sure if God completely approves of this thing, but it's convenient. And it meets the needs of the moment. So let's just go on and do it because it's convenient. And then they found themselves in trouble. And so it was only that when they operated from the Word of God that they could move with a sense of internal conviction. Do we have an internal sense of conviction today? Man, I hope so. That's the life of the believer. We're supposed to move with an internal conviction. Doesn't matter how the world moves. It doesn't matter how easy something could be. It is, God, how is it that you say something should be done? And then let's do it that way. And then this one took me absolutely by surprise. Sometimes you read Scripture and you just find something and it just absolutely blows you away. And this one just absolutely blew me away. So if you have something to drink, take a sip right now. Because this thing is going to blow you away, I promise you. David was still moving in love, but not in the awe of him. And I never saw that before. David was moving in love. You see him dancing? Very first time now. First time moving the ark. Do you see him dancing? Do you see him? They got the hands raised and they are shouting hallelujah and praise you, God. And God, we love you. This is an awesome thing. The ark is moving back to where it belongs. God, you are so good. God, we just love you. But at the same time, this subtle thing has gotten in that they're not even aware of. They have lost the awe of God. They may not have known exactly how to move it, but they knew that the presence of God rested over this thing, and they knew that it was powerful. And yet it had become all too familiar to them. You think God ever becomes all too familiar to us? I think this, y'all, really, I believe this is a message for us today, because I have spent the better part of my life trying to convince people that God loves them. I really have, because I didn't think that many people knew it. I thought in the culture that we lived in, that there was such a deficit of an understanding that God loved them, that for so long I have preached the love of God, the love of God. God loves you. You are unconditionally loved. That has been the message, and it is taking root in you guys. And if you're just joining us, you just stay here, and I guarantee you, you'll find out that God loves you, and you'll get soaked in it, because that is an important and a critical piece of what we do here. But what God showed me is that I can stand with my hands raised, and I can sing the greatest of hallelujahs, and all the while I could subtly be losing the awe of God in my life. And that's what happened to David, that he had lost the awe of God. And so now they're on a human plan. They've got this human contraption that they've made. It's a brand new cart. And they're moving it along. But this happens every time we do things out of our own strength, not out of the Word of God. The ox always stumble. Are you with me? Every time you try to do something with your own brand new cart, just give it time. The ox always stumble. That's mostly where our failures come from, is we're using our own carts, and it's just natural that the ox is going to stumble. And when that ox stumbles, the first thing that Uzziah thinks of is, I have got to steady this mess that I'm in. Oh, he didn't think of it like that, did he? But we do. I got to steady this thing. The ox has stumbled. I've got to steady this thing now in order to make it upright. That's the worst thing about not doing what God says. You got to take care of everything after that, don't you? It's like the worst. You know, it's like when you got a human contrived plan, then you've got to watch for the ox and you've got to steady it. And the only problem is it brought death to Uzzah just by trying to prop up this sin. And so I have taught for so long the love of God that now I am excited about this, y'all. I'm excited about beginning to teach about the awe of God and the possibilities of a people who are not only in love with God, but they're also in awe of God. Now, what does that mean, in awe of God? It just means, some people would call it reverence. Some people would call it standing in the holiness and the glory of God. I just begin to think about a God whose very presence met over that ark. I begin to think about the miracles that God has done in my life, and the power of God demonstrated in my life, and it begins to put me in awe. But if I don't maintain that in my life, I lose that sense of awe, and then I treat Him a little bit too casually. And usually when I begin to treat Him a little bit too casually, I begin to think about things, and I begin to solve life's problems through my own strength and not His own, not His. Is anybody with me? Am I talking to anybody but me? It'll be fine, because it's good for me. And so that awe of God. Why is it, by the way, that God said, don't touch it, the ark. Put it on poles and carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. Why did He say that? Because the presence of God is an honor to carry. The presence of God is a powerful thing to carry. And what God was saying is, my presence is so incredibly powerful, but I want it to be carried on your shoulders. Oh, that's good. God said, my power is so incredible. It does so many things. It is a blessing to those who love me. It is a curse to those who hate me. And I give you the honor of carrying it on your shoulders wherever it goes. Oh, think about that for just a minute. Because in the New Testament, you find this truth. It says, Paul says that now our identity in Christ is that we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. And so you're thinking, well, he said only the Levites could carry it. Yes, but now I'm moving you into the New Testament where Paul says, everybody here, listen to me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Paul says, you're a royal priesthood. You can carry the Ark of the Presence. You carry Him in you. And the Lord Jesus says, it is actually my delight to have you carry it wherever you go. So when you go to work tomorrow, guess what you're carrying? The presence of God with you. When you meet with your family over dinner, the presence of God is with you. When you go and you have fun and you do entertaining things, the presence of God is going with you. And it's an honor. And I believe that God is telling us, Ember, you got the love. Now go back and get the honor. Go back and get the awe of me. And learn how to stand in all of my presence and in all of my power. And then watch and see what I will do. And then I believe we will dance in joy, and we will dance in conviction, and we will dance out of the reality of the Word and not what the world says. And we will walk out of failure into this incredible place of hosting the very presence of God. Yeah. Praise God. If you are listening to this sermon series and would like to have someone pray for you, or you'd like to ask some questions, or you just need someone to talk to, please feel free to give us a call at 803-581-2070. Thank you.